Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you've called us to come together. The reason we're here is because your grace has led us this far. And Lord, as we open your word, we pray that the message of the cross, the message of the gospel would truly penetrate our deepest heart and mind. And I pray that you would speak. Thank you, Lord, for being so good. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the word gospel comes from the old English words meaning good and story or news. And that's precisely what the word gospel means. Good news. It's good news. And if I had to select one verse in the Bible that would depict this transaction between a merciful God and sinful fallen human beings, it would be the verse found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So open your Bibles with me, come with me to the scriptures, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Here we find Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And in this single verse, he writes the eternal transaction that would take place between a God who would come to earth to redeem mankind and the implications that this would mean for mankind receiving what he had to offer. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, that is some good news, wouldn't you say? What good news? Especially as sinful human beings. The message today I want to share with you is called Crushing the Serpent's Head, Victory in Christ. You know, it's known as the very first gospel promise. And the gospel promise was not given after God created the form in the first 3 days of creation, and then he filled it in the next 3 days, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. No, the first gospel message did not come soon after creation. There was no need for the gospel yet, because God calls the creation good. Good. So at this point, the earth does not cry out for some good news, because it is good. It is good. Furthermore, the first gospel promise was not given at the time when Adam and Eve were created, because the Bible records that their creation was very good. So, again, there was no need for the gospel yet. Yet. The time would come, sure enough, but not yet. Not yet. Instead, the very gospel, the very first gospel promise was given to us, mankind, when we needed it the most. When we needed it the most. That thought alone should speak to us, should speak to our hearts, because aren't you glad today, as we have breath, aren't you glad that the God of the Bible is a God who gives us good news when we need it the most? He is a God of hope. A God of hope. We need good news when the doctor diagnoses us with a serious illness. We need good news when we suffer the loss of a loved one. Good news. We need good news when our relationships break down. Who doesn't need good news when the financial hardships come our way? We need good news when we get into legal trouble. We need good news when there's family conflicts. We need good news in the midst of political unrest. We need good news when we are betrayed by someone close to our hearts. We need good news. We all need good news, if only because we are all guilty sinners. We need good news. We need good news. You know, as I discover more and more about God, from the very beginning, we're introduced to a character unlike any other. God is so good that he gives the very first gospel promise to Adam and Eve when they were feeling shame and hurt, fear and loneliness for the very first time in their emotional history. God came to the rescue. He came in response to their greatest need, precisely when they needed him the most in their life. God shows up with a promise. This promise is found in Genesis chapter 3. So come with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're about to reflect, to ponder on, to meditate on the very first gospel promise, which millenniums later brings us together to remember why it was given to us in the first place. Genesis chapter 3, the book of beginnings, verse 15. The gospel promise is declared and stated this way. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what's the immediate context to this gospel promise? What's the context? Both Adam and Eve, God's creation, have made a choice. They gave ground to the enemy for the first time in their existence. Adam and Eve, creatures created in the image of God, who were given a mind to think for themselves, to choose to serve God for themselves. But they gave ground to the enemy. And because they gave ground, the enemy stole their power. See, that's the only time the enemy has any power in our lives, is when we give ground to the enemy by believing his lies. And now the enemy claims them as his very own. Claims them. They're mine. They're mine. They have chosen to forfeit their standing before God as his children, his creation, and now they rightfully belong to me. And furthermore, there's absolutely nothing that Adam and Eve can do on their own, apart from Christ, the Creator, to break free from this dreadful condition. They're locked in. They are in a condition in which they themselves cannot change apart from the Creator. And so, as you can only imagine, they find themselves in a state of hopelessness, in a dreadful condition. And so the Creator, has to do something himself. Otherwise, there's no change, no hope, no difference. that can be done for them. So the Creator had to miraculously intervene, for He alone could recreate a relationship. See, the Creator who created life into existence with just a word and just with the touch, the Creator alone could do anything to recreate that relationship, to make something new again. And so that's the context. And He declares to Satan, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman whom you claim as your own. Now, I want us to think about that word enmity. In the New King James, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. In fact, I will make you complete opposites. That's the meaning behind that word enmity. I will make you complete opposites, because the opposite of enmity is unity. And the devil, in claiming Eve as his own, was taking her, as it were, and making her his own. But Jesus, or the Creator, steps in and He makes them completely opposite. You see, you have claimed ownership of her rebellious heart, for her heart is now like yours. But God says, I will intervene and make you and her complete opposites. I don't know where you are today in your life right now, but I know that there's stories today, right here, painful stories. Stories in which the enemy has come and he has brought into our life trouble, pain, addictions. He has enslaved us with that sin that so easily enslaves us. And there are often times that we find ourselves hopeless because we don't see a way out. Yet the promise here given to Adam and Eve, given to humanity, is that yes, Satan is a rebel. And he can be a rebel in our lives. But God steps in and says, but I can create in you a loyal heart. Sin has led you to rebellion. But I am able to recreate in you a loyal and faithful heart. You see, Satan is a deceiver. But I can create in you an honest heart. Yes, Satan is an enemy of righteousness, but God says, I can create in you a clean heart. God is able to recreate and create opposites, taking us apart from the enemy who claims us as his own. And you'll notice that the promise is not only given to us in the present. It was not only given to Adam and Eve in their present, but it also is given to future generations. For he continues, for I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It's given to future generations. You see, Satan's work has been interrupted, and future generations can now be reinstated into the family of God. There are parents here today that your hearts are heavy because of the choices that your children are making. There's grandparents here today that pray and pray and pray for not only their children, but their grandchildren. Yet there is a God who gives a promise not only to fathers and mothers, husbands and wives. He makes a promise that I will save your children. And he makes a promise that he will put enmity. He will create separation. He will make you complete opposites of the devil, of the enemy who's claimed you as your own. But he will make complete opposites of your children from the enemy of souls. God is able to be able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, reinstate his children into the family. But you'll notice a little detail as we read this first gospel promise. It says there that the enmity will be between her seed, your seed rather, and her seed. In some English translations, the word seed is capitalized, capital S. That's because in the Hebrew, the word seed is singular. And so the seed of the woman in the Hebrew is singular. And according to this promise to Adam and Eve, this seed, this singular seed, would literally bruise the head of the serpent. Now, what's interesting is that in the Hebrew language, the word we translate in the English as bruise is a word that means crushed. That would be an even more fitting word to translate the Hebrew word translated bruised, crushed. And when you consider the word crush, it's strong language. It is not merely a break in the skin externally. This is rather a break internally that has been injured or destroyed. A vital internal organ has been destroyed. We're talking about a crush that ends life. And as God spoke these words, the serpent, no doubt, crawled away behind some nearby bush as the words were declared and finished. It's crawled away from the presence soon after it was cursed. But the deadly blow that was directed was to be directed not towards the serpent that crawled away upon the declaration, but the one who possessed the creature, who possessed the serpent, the evil one, known as Satan. Satan. But the deadly blow delivered by the seed of the woman would not be without painful consequences and sacrifice. The seed who would deliver this deadly blow would have his heel bruised. His heel would be bruised by the old serpent of old named Satan. And who is this seed then? Who is this seed promised by the Lord God? The seed who would crush, the seed who would be bruised on its heel? But the Lord himself. The Lord himself, who would become seed to dwell among us and destroy the works of the devil. So when did the serpent literally inflict pain in the body of Christ? The Garden of Gethsemane. We find that Jesus spoke these words. They're recorded in the Gospels, when Jesus spoke and he said, in agony, in prayer, he said, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." It's interesting the choice of words that he uses. My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. That is to say that my anguish is so great that I feel as if I'm dying. The Good News Translation puts it this way: the sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me. Almost crushes me. Almost crushes me. Have you ever felt that way? Yeah, in your life, in your journey. As you go through life, have you ever come to a point where you felt like you were being crushed? You remain loyal to God, and you remain faithful. You don't work on the Sabbath, but then you find out that you're being laid off. You're being fired. What's going on? What's going on, God? I've been faithful to you. Been faithful. Your heel is bruised. You take care of your body. You've never smoked a cigarette in your life, but you get lung cancer. Where is God? Your heel is bruised. You choose to boldly share the gospel, and then you're accused and fined or imprisoned because of it. Your heel is bruised. It's painful experiences. But praise be to God that though it was a painful experience, though it was painfully hurtful, it was not an eternally deadly blow. What I mean is this, that the enemy who sneaks around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour, seeking to destroy, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy, he comes around prowling like a lion, trying to bring into our lives pain and agony and sin. But as he does so, he is not granted the ability to eternally destroy us, though that would be his will, to destroy. His will, if he had it his way, would be to eternally do away with each one of us right now. But praise be to God that although we go through experiences that hurt, they're only bruises to the heel. For the bruising of the heel, when it's all said and done, does not snuff out the life. It does test our walk with God to the core, but it does not bring life to an end. Nevertheless, our walk is disturbed by unfavorable circumstances. The bruise to the heel does impact our life and our walk with God. Unjust disturbances or fiery trials. It's no wonder, because the heel literally serves as the foundation for the rear part of the foot, and it plays a crucial part in the act of walking. Fiery trials do disturb us. They shake our faith, and oftentimes it shakes our walk with God. The heel is bruised. But there's more in that first gospel promise. In fact, a whole lot more. In just four short words, he shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head. You see, the enemy can only do so much. To Christ, he went as far as to bruising his heel. As followers of Christ, we can't expect anything less. He does come and bruise our heels. But again, I want to tell you that he has not been given permission. He does not have the authority to touch your head and give you the deadly blow, which is eternal death. He has no power to do that. He can't come near you and do that. I'm trusting that you see where I'm going with this. That through life, your heel, my heel, heels are bruised. And it's not easy. Yes, it is painful. But as it is for us today, it was back in ancient times. For even Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Can you relate to this? He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. The heel is bruised. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. He can't touch our head. We're struck down. The heel is bruised, but we're not destroyed. The enemy can't touch our head. He's always, as we always, by faith, carry about, Paul continues, in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. You know, read that text carefully, because this is where we're getting to the point now where as we partake of this communion service, it ought to bring conviction to hearts today. Read the text carefully, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. It doesn't say that we may be Christ-like. Christ-like. No, it's something very much better than that. If we spend time with someone, we may become more and more like them. After all, by beholding, we become changed. But when it's all said and done, that's the extent of our experience. We only become like them. When I was in high school, back in the mid-90s, one of my favorite athletes was a man by the name of Michael Jordan. And he was in his prime. And I was a fan of the man, and I would have posters on my wall of Michael Jordan. I even had Air Jordans, but that's thanks to my grandmother that would spoil me because my mom and dad would never buy me Air Jordans, but my grandmother did, and she was my favorite grandmother. No, just kidding. But I, no matter how high I attempted to jump when I did those reverse layups, you know what I'm talking about? No matter how far out I stuck my tongue. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Some of you do, but not all of you. I understand. Michael Jordan, look him up. You'll see what I mean. No matter how much I try to be like Mike, I could never play with his talent, with his ability, because it was something, it was an inner experience that I could not have myself. The extent of my experience was to just simply try to imitate him as much as I could. And when it comes to Christ, it's not very different. For here, Paul is actually talking about something more than just being Christ-like. And not that we may always have Christ's help. That's not what he's even talking about. He's not talking about that there is a Christ who will give you all the help you could ever ask for. No, it's something even better than that. Not that we have the power from Christ. It's something even more special and better than that. And Paul knew what it was. He wrote about it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, when he wrote, "To me, to live is Christ." To live is Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's Christ in me. He came to realize that Christ was actually and literally within him, doing his work, his will in him, with him, and through him. You see, Jesus Christ does not want to merely be your helper. He wants to be more than that. He wants to be your life. And when I pray, I catch myself praying in this way, and I know that many of you do as well. And so I understand. I understand exactly where you're coming from. But when I pray, "Lord, could you please help me?" I subconsciously am calling out to a God whose external presence can help my efforts to do. And as much as that is good and even promised to us, again, Paul is trying to get us to understand something greater, something better, something more amazing. And that is that God, Christ himself, wants to be our life, and his life is the only life that wins victories. Did you hear what I just said? It's his life, the only life, that actually wins victories. That's why Paul could say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's abiding, Christ's abiding presence in me that brings victory to me. Yes, I can do all things, again, through Christ who strengthens me. So how can the miracle of a victorious life be sustained and continued in our life? How can that happen? How can that happen? Only by our continuing moment by moment faith in our Savior for His moment by moment victory over the power of sin. Romans 16:20 says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Full circle. If we're followers of Christ, whose heel was bruised for us, don't expect anything different. Your heel will be bruised, and it will be bruised often. That is the lot of our life on a fallen, sinful world that's under the sway of the enemy. But today we celebrate the fact that Satan cannot touch your head with an eternal death blow. He's not allowed. He can't do that because you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. And the promise given to Adam and Eve is our promise today to claim that Christ in us will crush that serpent's head eternally, and put an end to the enemy of souls, put an end to the evil one, an end to the one who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. For in Christ, we are more than conquerors, and the peace of God is truly a peace of mercy, a God of mercy. A God of peace is truly a God of mercy. And His loving invitation is for us to surrender to His design. And it's our life that can bring an offering. And every breath that we breathe, every breath can be a hallelujah for what great things He has done. And so today, we stand millenniums later outside of the garden. Millenniums later, we're still outside of that garden. We're still outside the garden. Times have changed. Millenniums, generations have passed. But here we find ourselves with the same gospel promise. That first gospel promise that was given is the gospel promise that we can claim and believe and experience right now. Right here, right now. And the purpose of the communion service is to be reminded of what we have been redeemed from and the enemy that we have been rescued from. Because in knowing so, we know where we're going and we know the future of that enemy. We know where he's going to end up. We know his ultimate destiny, and we can claim it and believe it as a fact whenever he comes around to bruise your heel. Just remind him that his head is about to be crushed. And that is a fact, not merely a promise. The enemy is defeated. There is no power that the enemy can have that can trump who you are in Christ. That is the ultimate reality and its truth. Who you are in Christ is a fact. It's not merely a promise. But that's a whole different meditation. When you go through Scripture, distinguish between promises and facts. Who you are in Christ are all facts. The Lord is. Every time you read the word, the Lord is, that's another word of saying, I am. It's in the present. He is. He's the great I am. and who you are in Christ cannot be changed or touched by the enemy. And so today, as we gather together, and what we remember has caused the enemy to tremble. In fact, he's left this place a long time ago. It's the Holy Spirit who's with us here right now. And it's the Holy Spirit who's reminding us of where we came from whom we have been redeemed, from whom we have been rescued, so that we can know where we're going, what our future is in Christ, and there's no enemy who can take that away from us. So let's take it all to heart. Let's go all out right now. Let's just go all out. Let's remember the fullness of what Christ has done and what he has done for us. And as we do so, we're going to follow the example of Jesus. You know, at Seventh-day Adventists, as we practice open communion, which you're all invited to participate in, whether you're a Seventh-day Adventist yourself or not, you love Christ. I do too. Let's do it together. And as we celebrate this together, we take it all in. It's not just a selective, oh, I'll take some of this and that. No, let's take it all in. And when I mean all in, that includes the very thing that Jesus himself instituted before, just moments before he broke the bread, before he drank of the cup. Just before that, he did something that Jesus himself said to do. In fact, he told his disciples, I want you to do this and continue to do it and do it continuously until the day that we partake of this together. And what was that? That was an act of humility that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was not too mighty and great to not do himself. He rolled up his sleeves and he got down on his knees, and the King of Kings, the Master, took on the role of a servant. He humbled himself and he washed his disciples' feet. And in doing so, he sensitized our hearts, their hearts, to really capture this selfless love that would be demonstrated with the broken body and the shed blood. He prepared them. He tuned their minds to listen to that still small voice. He prepared their hearts to let go of pride and arrogance and greater than you attitudes and just be humbled so that we can take in the fullness of his sacrifice. And so that's what we're going to do today. We have a place designated for the ladies, which is downstairs in the fellowship hall. We have chairs and basins filled with water ready for you. We have a place for men in a designated room in the lower level as well for you to gather together as brothers. We also have a place for spouses who may wish to partake of this very special moment together. I want to emphasize something nonetheless, something that I just food for thought. You know, the reason that we have a designated place for the ladies and a designated place for the men, no, it's actually very intentional. Intentional. And I'll tell you why. Because while there is a place for reconciliation in the home between husband and wife, between father and son and daughter and mother, and miracles take place, healing takes place, reconciliation takes place in the home, because after all, the home is a sanctuary as well. Amen? The home becomes a place where God dwells, where the ground is holy, where God is there. The home is a place where God is worshiped as we gather the family, have family worship together. The place where God dwells is holy, and the home is holy because God is there. And reconciliation happens and needs to happen and does happen there. But in this place, we are in a place where we come together as family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's the place where reconciliation can and must take place between brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so that's why we ask that you make it a matter of prayer. For even now, at this very moment, your heart may be impressed, convicted to approach that brother, to approach that sister, and made things right. It's God's Spirit brings us together in unity. Nonetheless, there's a place for spouses, and there's also going to be an activity for children. Our sister Nikki Gallagher, who's there in the back, there's waving her hand. She's now a stranger to our children. She's our Sabbath school superintendent, and she's going to have our children's story during this time of foot washing, the service of humility. And she will take our young people, our kids. You're going to follow Ms. Gallagher, and she's going to take you down the hall to the left, where you're going to have a space just for the children to enjoy a very wonderful story just for you. And so that's going to happen at this time as we dismiss. And so before we go any further, let me pause for a word of prayer. And as we pray, after we pray, we'll make our way to our designated areas. If you choose to remain in this quiet space, this space is for you. Here you can just meditate on the message that we've reflected on through God's word, and then just simply wait for us to return and continue with our service. And for those who have been viewing online, this brings us to the end of our online service. We're thank you for joining us. And we're going to pray now and ask God to lead us from this place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've gathered here today, Lord, to do something, yes, something different, but something necessary. Something that is necessary if only because we're the body of Christ. We're not just a social gathering. We're not just a gathering of people to spend time in the same place doing the same thing. No. But we have come to be united in Christ, to have a shared experience of identity in Christ, to know that we are redeemed, to know that we have power over the enemy only because in Christ you have redeemed us and given us the name which is above every name. You abide in us. You live out your life within us. Remind us, Lord, of who we are and guide our steps as we partake of this very special segment of our service. Tune our hearts to hear your voice continuing to speak to us and lead our feet, Lord. Guide our path. We thank you for being so good. Be with our friends, extended friends and family who have joined us online. May you bless them as well as we continue on this journey of faith, keeping our eyes on you and praising you for the victories that are ours in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.